Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, studying with you the life of Jacob with Martin Luther, who's taking us through the text today, starting in Genesis chapter 35, verse 6. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you've caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you are watching this, by the way, online later, or you are listening to the podcast, you can join us live on Wednesday mornings. And for those of you who are here live, chatting away to distract me, including this, Jill says there's a Confessional Lutheran website, LutheranSinglesOnline.com. So this is a good, I've heard of that, and I've seen a number of connections come from that. Before we started recording, by the way, we were talking about the singles cruise. So here we are. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Cana, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Very interesting that there's a double L that's there. El Bethel, that is this kind of amazing name for the place that that Jacob is going to give to it. And Luther's going to spend a lot of time talking about that. In fact, that El Bethel is going to be the occasion for Luther to talk one of the most important things, and that is that the Old Testament theology is Christian theology. I was trying to get to it last week. We got to race toward it this week, but we got a lot of worship stuff to get to. Here we go. Jacob reaches Luz safe and sound with his whole company. For the protection of God and the hosts of angels round about shelters them so that they do not even lose a hoof. The neighbors are very much offended. Booty consisting of women and children was driven off, but the bravest and most warlike giants don't dare to make a sound. Why? Because this is how it pleases God. Because that's why God wants it. That's why. Why does it happen this way? Because God wants it this way. He doesn't want them to be destroyed or even embattled. On the way, however, the widows of the slaughtered Shechemites undoubtedly indicated their bereavement and grief with tears and wafting. Then Jacob alleviates their sadness and grief with whatever words he could. And later, some of the women were joined to the patriarchs in marriage. Jacob did not marry a wife from the Canaanites, but his sons and the members of his household attached some of the women to themselves. But Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Reuben were then married men. So three boys, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Reuben, are already at this point married. The rest, Luther says, are going to marry Canaanite women. And notice how Jacob would have spoken. This is Luther's understanding. Jacob would have spoken kindly to all of the ladies that are there. It's quite, again, this understanding of Jacob as a Christian man is what Luther's building for us. Jacob, in a friendly manner, consoled the widows, with the hope that he wanted to give them in marriage to members of his household and others. In the kings of Israel, who were to originate from Jacob, there was a similar friendliness to outsiders. For later, Salmon married Rahab, Boaz, Ruth, and so those widows came into the possession and fellowship of the church, which was a very beautiful compensation for their bereavement and bodily ills. This idea of friendliness to outsiders as a mark of the heritage of the Messiah, reflecting what the Lord promised from Isaiah in Genesis 15, where he said that in your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Just good for us to note. And especially, again, good for us to note in our own kind of polarized days where friendliness to outsiders is seen as a mark of, I don't know, liberalism, progressivism, etc. Both sides of the political spectrum, this is really interesting, the radical right and the radical left are both tribalistic. And what's your tribe? And you got to have these clear borders, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, boundaries between the groups of people. We want to resist that. In fact, Luther's going to talk about that later, why Jacob sets up a church, and he sets up the church not just for himself, but also for the neighbors so that they could come and hear the gospel and become Christians. This kindness by which Jacob and the patriarchs treated this sex, that is, the women who were bereaved because their husbands died in battle, honorably and lovingly, so that they had consolation in their exile and captivity, is to be praised. So Luther is here praising the kindness. This is a virtue that's, again, on the kind of conservative side of things, hardly discussed, that we should be kind, etc. This is how he comforted them. Whoops. My dear daughters, you should bear this loss patiently and with equanimity, for this is pleasing to God. And whatever bodily loss you've suffered, that will be made good in fine fashion by other spiritual blessings that are far greater. For he, Jacob, was not a barbarian and a monstrous enemy, such as the Turks and Spaniards are. I wonder if anyone is from Spain. Where would I go? Oh, yeah, Spanish. But he wanted to take thought for the interests of all and to show them a way of salvation. He was full of faith, patience, and kindness. This is the picture that Luther sees in Jacob. And again, it's one of the hard things that this is one of the hard things for us, because we, for whatever reason, are tempted to read Jacob like a scoundrel. No, he was full of faith, patience, and kindness. The same virtues also shone forth in his wives, Leah and Rachel, who embraced the widows lovingly with all dutiful piety, made an effort to soothe their grief and to attach to themselves as associates in all their blessings and eternal life. Let's see. Christine says, but we convert them. We're not to be tempted by their pagan faith. Yes, this is exactly right. And we recognize that the Lord is after the world, and he's after the world through the church. It's really good. Teresa asks, what is the verbiage on the right? On the very far right, you have a Christian nationalism, and then you have a white Christian nationalism. And that's white Christian. I think Christian nationalism, again, is a confusion of the kingdoms, but that white Christian nationalism, where it becomes a tribal contest, is really bad. Very, very bad. Anyway, Luz is a city having the name from ancient times, as is evident in chapter. Oh, sorry. What is the verbiage on the right? Teresa's looking at the video and saying, what are we reading from? This is Martin Luther's commentary on, gotcha, Teresa, sorry. This is Martin Luther's commentary on Genesis. So this is Luther teaching us through the text. Luz, okay, now we're on to Luz. Luz is a city having the name from ancient times, as is evident from chapter 28. Jacob was the first one to change its name, and he called it Bethel. Beth, house, El, God. So Bethel's house of God. And remember, he changed it to that when he was there and had the vision of the ladder and the angels going up and down on the ladder. Above, he prophesied that the house of God was there, but now this name receives confirmation from God, just as the angel also called Jacob Israel, but this name did not stick to him. So it's repeated by God that it may be firm and constant. In other words, remember, God changed Israel's name to Israel after he wrestled with him, but he still goes by Jacob, and so the Lord later has to say, your name is Israel. It's going to kind of double stamp it. So Bethel, the same thing's going to happen. In the book of Judges and Joshua, the story is told how the sons of Ephraim expelled the inhabitants of Luz. Later, it kept the name Bethel. On the question whether Luz and Jerusalem were one and the same city, I've spoken above, and all the stories of the kings testify that there were separate places. But under Abraham and Joshua, Bethel, Ai, and Hai were neighboring cities. But Luz is Bethel, and throughout the scripture, it is placed in the neighborhood of Ai, or Ai. It was 12 milestones distant from Jericho, according to the testimony of Jerome, and was on the way down to Jericho. Jerome, by the way, who lived in Israel. Where did Jerome live in in Bethlehem or something. Jerome had a little cell. He was in there. And I was thinking about that the other day because I was reading the letters between... Who was writing back and forth to Jerome? Was it... Was I reading the letters from... Would this make sense from Augustine back and forth to Jerome? Maybe that's what I was reading. Why was I reading that? Yeah, because I was looking at this letter from St. Augustine to another guy, to another bishop, about who had written him a letter about the end of the world. So I was looking at Augustine's letters. That's right. And this was for the last Sunday of the church year. And I was looking at this correspondence between Augustine and Jerome, and he writes this long, it's almost like a book that they would write these letters back and forth. It's amazing. So Jerome was over there, and so he's writing about the geography. Luther picks up on it. Jacob reached the place in safety, laden with gold, silver, and the booty of the Shechemites, and he retained possession of this area because the statement follows below that Joseph was sent to his brothers who were pasturing the flocks of their father in Shechem. The details mentioned above about the building of the altar are repeated in this passage. So he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. He had it above an altar. Here he has an altar as well. Moses repeats it. Moses, omitting the other ceremonies and sacrifices, which he describes fully in Leviticus, only recounts this one thing, namely, that's necessary to praise God. So instead of talking about all the details of the sacrifices and ceremonies and everything else that happened, he just gives one detail, namely, that there was an altar. So that Jacob set up the church in this place. And for what? Here Luther's going to say what was happening at the altar in the Old Testament. It's necessary to praise God, to console the weak, to correct the erring, to teach the ignorant, and practice the word in simplicity. The key thing here is the word. So that the altar is there as a not just as a table of sacrifice, but also as a pulpit. That the word itself has to be taught. So it is not enough to just have the sacrifice or the sacraments. These also have to be taught in the word. And it's also not enough to just have the word. These have to be manifest and delivered in the sacraments. What happens then? Sin and death are destroyed. Righteousness and eternal life are recovered. The devil is trampled underfoot, and God is exalted. This is what's happening at worship. This is an amazing thing. This is, I pulled this text out from for the Wednesday whatnot today because it's just such a beautiful picture of what worship, what happens in worship. You have the word of God, so you have the praise of God, you have the consolation of the weak, you have the correcting of the erring, you have the teaching of the ignorant, you have the practice of the word of God in simplicity. That's really a summary of the whole thing. That's all happening. And the result here, the fruit of all of this, is that sin and death are destroyed, righteousness and eternal life are recovered, the devil is trampled, God is exalted. So we have the activity of worship and we have the result of worship. What's the benefit? It's this amazing passage. This worship is very pleasing to God. Afterward, invocation is added. And prayer, and the prayer invocation is added, and the prayer of the church. So you have the word and you have prayer. These are the two basic things in worship. Prayer of the church, which we seek to be confirmed and preserved in this doctrine and faith, and to be defended by God in every tribulation. That reminds me, this, I think we can look at this. That reminds me of Luther's transition in the Large Catechism to the Lord's Prayer. Okay, so this is an interesting little thing. So we have in the Large Catechism here, hopefully that's big enough for you guys to see, we had really five chief parts. So six chief parts in the Small Catechism. There's five in the Large Catechism because confession and absolution is not part of the original Large Catechism. It's added at some point. They add some stuff to it, but not part of the original. So Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, Baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And there's these really interesting transitions between the two parts. So, and this, what we're studying in Luther reminds me of the transition to the Lord's Prayer, but let's just look at the first transition. Okay, so here you have the Ten Commandments, and then Luther says, okay, now that we've had the Ten Commandments, thus far we've heard the first part of Christian doctrine. In it, we've seen all that God wishes us to do or not to do. The creed properly follows, setting forth all that we must expect and receive from God. So here we have the Ten Commandments says, this is what you do. Here, this, now the creed says, here's what God gives. Okay? So we have law in the Ten Commandments and then gospel in the creed. Now look in how Luther introduces the third part, the Lord's Prayer. We've heard what we are to do, Ten Commandments, and believe, creed. The best and most blessed life consists of these things. Now follows the third part, how we are to pray. Okay? So do, believe, pray. And then look, mankind is in such a situation that no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, even though he's begun to believe. Besides, the devil, along with the world and our flesh, resists our efforts with all his power. Consequently, I gotta clear this, and I gotta get over here, and I gotta change this. Consequently, nothing is so necessary as to call upon God incessantly and drum into his ears our prayer, that he may give, preserve, and increase in us faith and obedience to the Ten Commandments, and remove all that stands in our way and hinders us from fulfilling them. So that why do we pray? Well, this is so great. The Lord's given us the Ten Commandments, and he's given us the faith, the creed, but it's hard for us to keep it. It's hard for us to keep the commandments, and it's hard for us to believe the promises. So there's nothing so necessary that we call upon God incessantly, drum into his ears our prayer. He may give, preserve, and increase in us faith in the creed and obedience to the Ten Commandments, and remove everything that stands in the way. So that prayer is the recognition that God has told us what to do and given us promises to believe, and it's hard. So we say, Lord, help us. That's the basic prayer. Lord, help us. In fact, there's a... that's good. Okay, so here he says, we have the doctrine of the word, and all these things happen, and we add to that invocation. Invocation is added in the prayer of the church by which we seek to be confirmed and preserved in this doctrine and faith and to be defended by God in every tribulation. It's almost word for word. It's like the same guy said it. These are the two true and highest acts of worship. What? Two things? Teaching the word and praying the word. And what follows? Mortification of the flesh. The purging out of the old leaven in our flesh will follow. That's the fruit of this. So this mortification of the flesh is this recognition that we have a sinful nature that clings to us, and we are fighting against all of our sinful inclinations that are stoked by the world and the devil. Moses pays special regard to the word and the salvation of souls. It's likely that not only the members of Jacob's household, but also their neighbors came to the altar that was built. For God is not only the God of the Jews, but also the God of the Gentiles. There is no partiality. And see the part above where he said that this friendliness towards other people is one of the marks of the Lord's people. The name of the place, El Bethel, El Beth. L is new and singular, for the L is placed in front. This also occurs in the composition of the name, Beth-El. Moreover, we have not retained the Hebrew proper names everywhere, but at times we have made them common nouns in the German translation. Sometimes we are just transliterating the Hebrew, and sometimes we're actually translating it into what it means. Here comes a question from the chat. Pastor Wolfmiller, can we say that Luther's practice, the word, and simplicity is a reason for constantly using the liturgy in the service, as the liturgy comes from God's word? This is a very good question. I think that we should understand. Okay, let me answer this question in two different ways. Would Luther think that that the liturgy is practicing the word in simplicity? Maybe. But whenever you get Luther talking about what worship should be like, it's a lot maybe less liturgical than what he actually practiced. I think when you get Luther talking about what worship should be like, it almost starts to sound like a much more casual just study of the Bible and going to the Lord's Supper. But he says that we retain all of these customs and more formal practices for the sake of the youth and the uninitiated. I was thinking about, the vicar and I were actually talking about this. I wanted the vicar's on here. He wants me to mention this because he'll get in trouble. But that, you know, we normally think, oh, you got the liturgy for the adults and then you have Sunday school for the kids. And I bet if Luther came, it would be for him the opposite. You have the liturgical service for the kids and you have Sunday school for the adults where you're digging deeper into the text. But okay, so that's Luther. But the Lutheran church has not followed Luther in the sense that it's tried to simplify the service. I mean, we do have a simplified service from all the complexities of Rome and all the various different requirements. And even the Anglicans, you know, when you're trying to figure out what text to use for what Sunday and you're looking at the tables of precedence and all this kind of liturgical rules and stuff, you got to go to the Anglicans, like the liturgical Pharisees, to figure out what to do. And the Lutherans don't have really that. But okay, that's fine, but we have a fuller service, and I think we would say that's exactly why, because we want the Word of God to be there, and pressed into our memories. We want to have the same texts so that we have the chance of remembering these things. That's what we're after. Jill says, I recently thought of that we only see a few examples of Gentiles coming to faith in the scriptures, but that doesn't mean that that's all there was. We're not told of every Israelite who believed, only what God thought was prudent for us to know. Yeah, that's exactly true. So that there are always people coming in more and more. In fact, we find in Exodus this like little mention of the strangers who were with the people, so that the Lord was adding to their numbers all the time. Let's see here. We have someone mentions the booklet, A Simple Way to Pray. Luther wrote this great little thing to Peter the Barber where he says you take the scriptures and you turn it into a fourfold strand of prayer, of thanksgiving and of teaching and thanksgiving and repentance and petition. Let's see. In this place, for example, the Latin translator renders El Bethel, house of God. And when they do that, they're dropping the first L. But we retain this word, L, because it's very noteworthy on account of the addition. Again, L is just the Hebrew word for God. I think that the chat comes in a little delayed, so let me roll back. Here it came just to me. When a pastor or a church says liturgical service is keeping the unchurched from coming, how do we respond? So this is exactly the opposite of what we're talking about, is that the liturgy is for the unchurched and for the, well, okay, I got to be careful. Worship is always for the Christian. Apart from faith, you cannot worship God. So when someone who does not have faith comes into conversation with a Christian or into the Christian church or whatever, they're in a bit of a strange place. And maybe it should feel a little bit strange. It shouldn't feel unwelcoming, but it should be a little bit foreign, like, I don't know what's going on here. We have a bunch of people coming to church that grew up in atheist and unbelieving households, and they'll say, this place is wonderful, but it's very strange. We have no idea what's going on. And I say, well, good. But just 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and then you'll be an expert. You'll be helping the person next to you navigate the liturgy, et cetera, et cetera. But that the liturgy itself is not, it's not like the... Again, let me just think like Luther for a little bit. The liturgy is not all the rites and the rituals and the repetition and everything. That's especially helpful for the children. It's especially helpful for the people who can't read, It's especially helpful for the young, for the uninitiated, for the people who are learning the faith and learning the and learning the stuff. That's the that's it. So we don't, I don't know. But the idea that the liturgy is a turnoff, on the one hand, we have to say, okay, so what? Remember this? I got to look at you guys to say this so you don't think I don't care. Remember this line from, who said it? Oh, man, now I can't remember. Some theologian said, they were talking about, they were reacting to Rick Warren, who, when he started Saddleback Church, he went around the neighborhood and he did a survey of all the people in the neighborhood and he asked them what their felt needs were. And then, according to his own testimony, he built a church to address the felt needs of the people. And someone responded to that. Was it Dr. Marquardt? Someone said, look, the problem is not that we need to have our felt needs met. The problem is that we feel the need for the wrong things. So I have to go to church to learn what I ought to want. I've got to go to church to know what I ought to need. The church has to tell me, the church not only has to tell me what the solution is, the church has to tell me what the problem is. So if I say, okay, here's my problem, and I go looking for someone to solve my problem, I'm not going to find the church, because the problem is also something that has to be revealed to us in the law of God. That's what the law is, revealing the problem. Now, I don't think that the worship or the liturgy or the whatever is the problem. I think that we need to be hospitable. We should be talking about hospitality, and we should be especially looking for people whom the Holy Spirit has given the gift of hospitality. And you know that there's people that are just warm. They just, like, they grab you. And I think it's one of the marvelous things, just to speak, for example, both of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran churches where I'm serving, is that there's people that the Lord has given this great warmth to. And you walk in and you start talking to them and they're like, you're with us now. And people will come to, they'll move to Austin and they'll visit our church and they'll tell me before the service, well, we're looking around at a couple different churches, et cetera, et cetera. And then afterwards I see them kind of mobbed by a group of people and they're just, well, you're here now. You're not going anywhere else. You're stuck. Now, and this is the idea, is that we ought to be very warm, just grab onto people and say it. You're with us now. And it doesn't matter. You could have the highest of high liturgies. If you have that kind of warmth and hospitality in the congregation, that's the thing that I think makes it matter, that makes a big difference. And so I think this is always all the things about, you know, we got to change the worship. It's like smuggling, you know. If you can create an emergency, then you can smuggle in what you want to smuggle in, because emergency knows no necessity. So if you can make outreach and evangelism an emergency, then you can use it to change the things that people don't want to change and do whatever you want to do. And the way you smuggle in the lizards under the back seat of the car through the border is you talk about evangelism and youth. And then you can do whatever you want. All right. How come I can't remember what I'm talking about? You guys are distracting me. There's an idea that church is an institution. Many today might just reject that. Even pastoral ministry is seen as a job. Pastors retiring. I've heard people say, I don't get anything out of church. That's no bueno. Still wonder what Luther's counsel would be on the confusing creative worship workshop version of liturgy bulletin that comes out of CPH. We'll have to ask him. I mean, this is a dangerous topic, because really, I think when you read Luther, well, all right, you want to do it? We can read Luther. I've got it here in the computer. Since you You guys are distracting me. Well, hold on. Hold on. I'm remembering what's about to happen here, and I don't know if I want to be this distracted. All right, let's see how fast this is. If we can find Luther's Works, Volume 53. Is it Volume 53? Where he talks about basic liturgical writings. I wonder. Luther's German Mass. Here it is. Okay, we're not going to do this because I can't find it. There's this passage in Luther where he basically says, if I could do church like this, what we'd do is we'd read the Bible and we'd study it in depth and we'd have the Lord's Supper. It's a pretty simple service. But he says, for the sake of the children and singing of hymns and prayers, like just kind of what he pictures at the altar here. But for the sake of the children, we keep the readings the same, we keep the liturgy the same, we keep the hymns the same, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that the liturgy is, for in Luther's mind, like a children's service. But you see how it's the opposite for us. This is the problem. We see the kind of high liturgy as the, well, that's the very advanced grown-up stuff. And then the simple Sunday school, that's, anyway, probably now I'm going to get myself in trouble talking about this. All right, but look, we're back to the text. It's very common in Hebrew language for proper names to be joined with the name of God, like Isaiah, Gabriel, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the exaltation of God. In the German language, we have a few of these, like Gottfried, Gotthard, and the like, joining God to the name. In Greek, there are more, like Theodosius, Theodorus, etc. Now, this place, Bethel, cannot be God, and yet it is called El Bethel. Accordingly, we have a dispute with the Jews concerning names of this kind because of the passage in Jeremiah. Now, in Jeremiah 23 and 33, we had a couple of these passages in the last few weeks in the liturgy. The Lord, our righteousness. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. From this passage, we're eager to prove and demonstrate that it's necessary that the branch of David, or the Messiah, to whom all concede this passage must be understood to refer, is true God. For he says, this is his name by which men call him Lord. And the tetragrammaton, that means the four letters, which are here, yod he vad he vav he, which we, if we add vowels to, we get Yahweh. The tetragrammaton is used here, which belongs to God alone. Therefore, we contend that Christ is true God who justifies us because he has a name which is assigned to God alone. Okay, so what Luther's saying is that from this text, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. He's saying we use this text against the Jews who don't want Jesus to be Christ and say, no, look, he's called the Lord. That's the divine name used only for God. And this is talking about the Messiah, the Lord. And furthermore, not only is he the Lord, but he is also our righteousness. That is our justification, our forgiveness, our holiness, etc. So that this is in reference to Jesus and his person, the Lord, and his work, our righteousness. And this is a beautiful argument. Now, Luther says we have a problem because the response of the synagogue of the Jews is to come back and say, well, look at this text, El Bethel. Bethel isn't God. The city isn't God. So when it's something is called God, the house of God doesn't make it mean that it's God's, but rather it belongs to God. So they say in the text in Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness, doesn't mean that he is the Lord, but that he belongs to the Lord. This passage, Luther's continuing, this passage, Jeremiah 23. By the way, there's a slight difference, which Pastor Ketchelmeyer showed me, between the two. So here's Jeremiah 23. Look at this. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. And now look at Jeremiah 33. This is the name by which she will be called. And that is right in the Hebrew. It's different. And the idea here is that the church is called the Christian church. It's named after the Messiah. So that The he in chapter 23 is Jesus. The she in chapter 33 is the church. And we have our righteousness from Christ. It's quite a beautiful little thing that's happening there. Okay, but Luther says, this passage is very firm and strong. We cannot meet the slippery slanders of the Jews so that they may not slip out of our hands, for they bring up other similar cases, which the name of God is assigned also to other things, as this place is called El Bethel, where El is the proper name of God. Also above in chapter 33, it stated that Jacob erected an altar and called it God of the gods of Israel. But it does not follow, they say, that because a thing has a name of God, it is therefore God. It's one thing to have God's name and another thing to be God. In Exodus 17, Moses calls an altar, the Lord is my banner, that is my triumph, victory, and exaltation, even though an altar is not the Lord, exaltation, or a triumph. Such examples they bring up against us and attack the passage in Jeremiah. Lyra really raises a sweat and replies, Christ is called righteousness and our Lord in his own person, but other things or places are not a person and are not capable of having this name, but they only signify a certain divine effect which is brought about through that name. But the Jews are not moved, and indeed they contend that Christ is a mere man. I must admit, this is interesting here. This little phrase is actually really important. I must admit that I have not yet determined how these slippery eels can be caught and held. Now, what does he mean by the slippery eels? He means the rabbis who are using this argument of El Bethel to undo the argument of Jeremiah 23. And Luther says, I can't figure out a way to undo it, to undo their argument. They have a point. I'm arguing against it, but I can't close the gap on the argument. And I think it's nice. What do I like about this? You know, when you're listening to someone and you ask them a question and they say, and they answer a question, you ask them another, they answer the question. Then you ask them a question and they say, I don't know the answer to that question. It actually gives you more confidence in the other answers that they gave, right? Because you recognize that if a person is willing to say that they don't know something, then when they are saying something, they're not just saying things because they want to be said. They're not afraid to admit that they don't know something. That's kind of important for being a teacher. And this is one of Luther's little things. He says, I don't know how to get there here yet. I don't. So. For to us, it's indeed enough that this testimony agrees with a New Testament in which it is clearly stated that Christ is our righteousness and true God until we can convince them from other passages. It's impossible to block up all ways for the sects to prevent them from slipping from our hands, just as Christ himself could not convince the Pharisees and Sadducees, even when they were overcome. We will nevertheless reply that this name for Christ should be preached and proclaimed. Here we're still talking about Jeremiah 23, even though he's not called by the proper name Jehovah, according to Jewish slander, for his name was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary. But this is how we Christians interpret it. This will be his name, that is, it will be preached, made known, and published concerning Christ that he is the Lord our righteousness. And so here the argument is from the synagogue, from the rabbis. Well, you didn't actually call him the Lord our righteousness, you called him Jesus, so the prophecy isn't fulfilled. And the point is, okay, we also don't call him Emmanuel, but it is his name. In other words, that is how he is known. The Jews cling to the syllables, namely that he is not called thus, but the situation with this name is different from the other names, as in the case of Bethel and the altar. In fact, in the fact that he is our God, for that is not the common name which is published to the altar, but it is only the literal or historical or memorial name, for it is never said or proclaimed to the altar that it is our Lord. In this way, the rest of the names which are assigned to Christ by Isaiah are predicative. Men will call him Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting, Father, etc., Isaiah 9. If the Jews don't accept these, let them go with their scoffings. Nevertheless, it's certain that a true proper name, such as the one given to Christians in baptism, is one thing, and that a name of praise and virtue by which one is celebrated is another thing. But why does Jacob raise an altar? Okay, so done with that. Now we're back to the altar. business, because God reveals himself there. He wants to thank God for making his word known, and to celebrate the memory and confession of God who has been revealed. El Bethel signifies God dwells here, whether it's a house of wood or stone. When the confession of God and the ministry of the word sounds forth there, where God is praised and invoked, then it is a temple and a church, even though it's under the open sky, or a tree, or under that oak under which Jacob buried the idols. The idolaters and ungodly priests later followed this custom. They chose very pleasant spots on the mountains or in the valleys or near rivers and trees, which they lured the people to make sacrifices under the open sky according to the ritual of the fathers. In Hebrews, however, it is expressly stated, because their God, plural, had revealed himself. So now we're back to the Isaiah text. Let's see if I can show you this. Let's see if we can see. Because Elohim. So Luther's going to get into the grammar here. Such passages should be carefully noted. Above, in chapter 126, it stated, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." It's likewise stated, Genesis 3:22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." And Genesis 11:7, "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their language. In chapter 18, 2-3, we read that Abraham saw three men and said to them, "My Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, do not pass by thy servant." These passages are truly noteworthy, for they signify that the fathers had the same knowledge and faith concerning the deity which we teach today. Now, this, I cannot emphasize the importance of this statement. The fathers, that is, Moses, and Jacob, and Abraham, and Noah, and Adam, and David, and Isaiah, all of the Old Testament prophets had the same knowledge and the same faith concerning the deity. Namely, that there are three persons and one God. Now this is, if you were to go and ask a Bible teacher, even the most conservative Bible teacher, is the Trinity taught in the Old Testament? Almost everybody says no. That the Old Testament teaches some sort of radical monotheism, and that the Trinity is taught in the New Testament. Or if it is taught in the Old Testament, it's only taught by implication or by shadow or something like this. Here's the key critical question that we want to ask. Did Jacob believe in the Trinity? Did Adam believe in the Trinity? Did King David believe in the Trinity? The doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even the most conservative Bible scholars today will say no. Now, you ask Luther, and he says, of course, yes, yes, absolutely yes. It's the saving knowledge of God. It's foolish to object that the doctrine of the Trinity was nowhere promulgated in the Old Testament, when it's manifest from so many passages that the godly men at the time also concluded that there was a plurality of persons in the Godhead. This mystery was not expressed by means of individual letters. This was reserved for the New Testament, where there are very clear testimonies. But it was not unusual for the fathers to teach that there were several persons in unity of essence. So the plurality of persons, that's the us, 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 us. It's all there, including in this passage. Frank is saying, wait a second, is Luther saying the three men Abraham taught were Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So that's... I don't think so. What he's saying is that Abraham refers to the three as one Lord. And so we're not saying, and we can go and look at what Luther says about this. I think he's going to say it's the angels, but it's Jesus and with the angels that are with him, although I can't remember. But the point is that that God is referred to as a plurality of persons in the unity of the divine essence. It was not unusual for fathers to to teach that there were several persons in essence. The majority of men did not agree, just as the Turks and Jews do not agree today. To be sure, most of those who hear us pay no heed and do not believe. Their fate is what Isaiah says of his hearers. Their heart has been blinded, their ears have been made heavy, their eyes have been closed, lest they see with their eyes, etc., etc. For men who are deluded by their lusts or opinions do not see or hear, even in seeing and hearing. They live among men like they live among living men like senseless tree trunks, stocks of wood. Many now hear us teaching and read our writings, but with their hearts they're wandering around in the kitchen or elsewhere. Some of you might be listening to this and actually wandering around in the kitchen. But Luther, he says, you're reading what we're writing, but your imagination is going to look for the Oreos. So it comes to pass that although they stand with ears erect, they nevertheless understand nothing. It's a kind of insensibility, which is not natural, but voluntary, by which man withdraws his heart from things present and observes desires strange and lofty things. Hearts of this kind, Isaiah calls hearts that have been made fat, as though they've been covered with slime, and eyes that have been made heavy, such as the disciples had in the garden, who didn't pay attention to what Christ was saying. Of this kind are the majority among Jews and Christians alike. There are very few who have any regard for the doctrine of the fathers or who imitate their faith. Let us, however, remember that it is clearly stated, there were revealed Elohim in the plural number. The verb is also noteworthy. Gods were revealed, for it signifies to be laid open, to be revealed and to appear what one is, to uncover what was hidden. We read, you shall not uncover the nakedness of the father, etc. God has become uncovered to Jacob and has been revealed and has appeared to him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the incarnation of the Son. Just as Jacob above saw three persons on the ladder and that God would become man of his seed as one who was about to bless all the families of the earth. Thus, gods, plural, are said to be revealed, and yet there is one God. To what end would Moses have been compelled to write this when he could have used other words had he not wanted to describe that this great mystery had been revealed to the fathers? Let's see. This is talking about there God appeared. So let me see if I can. And you guys, when I put my cursor over this, can you see at the very bottom of the screen it says gala, verb nifal, katal, perfect, third person plural. Okay, so there Elohim appeared. Let me try to explain this a little bit. So God, the word El is the word singular God. The word Elohim is the word for God that's plural. That's the im ending, which makes it plural. But normally, the word Elohim is followed by a verb in the singular case. So, let me see if I can give an example without really, me teaching you guys grammar is a great kind of disastrous thing. So we have just the difference between the singular and the plural verbs. You guys know, like I say, no, that doesn't work, does it? Give me a verb that's going to be helpful to use in this case in English, because we don't have it straight down the line in English. I run, they run. We don't have it there. I don't hear. So you normally have a singular noun, and then you have a singular verb, or you have a plural noun and a plural. So she runs. That's good. I want run, we run. That's a difference of person, not to, so. If you have a, so you have the noun, and you have the verb. English is just not as good and clear as other language. So you normally have the, your singular noun with a singular verb, plural noun with a plural verb. Now, what you normally see is in the Hebrew is you'll have Elohim, which is plural, but that will go with a singular verb. In other words, it's bad grammar. Gods saw. Well, that's... I can't do it in English because we have it. English goes in a different way. It's kind of a hassle. So normally we have the plural Elohim and the singular verb. Now that's bad construction because the verb and the noun do not agree in with singular or plural. There's a way that the verb is singular, verb is plural, etc. in Hebrew. And so that's the normal way is the actual incorrect grammar. But there it is, is versus are. He is, they are. So we would say, okay, so that would be he is, let's see if that'll work. They are. So this would be God's is angry. That's what, so that's how the normal construction is. It's bad grammar, but it indicates that this plurality, Elohim, is talking about the singular God. But here, they actually match. The appeared is also in plural. So you have plural for the verb, so that here, Jacob and Moses, quoting Jacob, is using the matching plurality so that plural verb sticks out. And Luther notices it, and he says, you're going to pay close attention to it. I hope that makes some sense. So he says, God became uncovered to Jacob. It says, gods appeared. Their gods appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So to Jacob has been revealed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the incarnation of the Son. Jacob, however, celebrates this revelation in many illustrious sermons. For this reason, the altar was erected in memory of this excellent gift, namely that the Trinity had been revealed to him and the incarnation of Christ and spiritual and bodily promises had been handed down at one and the same time. So why does he build an altar there and called the place El Bethel? Because there gods appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Because there God revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is amazing. Now, those wanting to, nor were those wanting who heard these things listlessly and with heavy ears. In other words, Jacob's preaching this and the people aren't paying attention. But the patriarch received great light and consolation from this source. And since he escaped the danger into which he had been thrown by his sons, he now spent his days without worry in peace and found repose in the promises and divine revelations. But another disaster will soon follow, and there's nothing permanent in the life of the saints, and everything's full of varied conflicts, although not without interspersed releases. So we're going to have more trouble on the way. But in the meantime, here we get this little rest. There's El Bethel, and there Jacob builds an altar so that he can preach the kindness of God. Well, this must be a good place to stop because we're at an hour. Wow. Okay, so Deborah is going to die. That's coming up in verse 8. Lord willing, we're going to do that next week. Yes, next week is the 18th. That'll be great. In 2 weeks, we have a Christmas break. So Christmas Day and New Year's Day will be off for a couple of weeks. But we'll be back next week, so that'll be great. Okay, let me shut this down and we'll have some questions. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you revealed yourself to the fathers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The incarnation of your Son and his sacrifice in our place, we pray that you would bless us with the same faith, same confession, same hope, same peace, same care to study your word. For we ask it all through Christ our Lord. Amen.